We're going to go over today the suretyship and satisfaction of the Lord Jesus and what it is that he did in making a satisfaction for us. He is called our surety. Christ is called our surety. This is going now. Here's an interesting point. Let's make this little interjection here. Whenever we talk about what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ did, we don't talk about the covenant of grace.
No, that's the redemption.
Yeah. That's the redemption. That's the application of what he did. Okay? We're in book two, so to speak, of Witsius. We've done book one. Book one was the covenant of works with Adam. Mm-hmm. Book two is the covenant of redemption. Book three is the covenant of grace. And then book four is all the benefits that we receive of the covenant of grace. But when we're dealing with what did Jesus do, you don't want to be confused in placing what did Jesus do as the foundation for the covenant of grace. It's what happened in the covenant of redemption. When we talk about the covenant of grace, we're talking about what the Holy Spirit is going to do and applying what Jesus did in the covenant of redemption to us. That's important. So until we, in a sense, hit the end of this book, we're going to be talking about the covenant of redemption. Everything Jesus did, prophet, priest, king, his death, his intercession, all of that is based around this particular idea. So that's what we're thinking about in these next few lessons, particularly what Jesus did. Christ is called our surety because he made satisfaction to God for us. That's why he's called our surety, and we're going to talk about what a surety is. Let's first look at Hebrews 7:22. Jesus is our surety. He is our testator. And the testator is the one who comes on behalf to do something. Hebrews 7:22 says, he is the testator. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Something sure. Something that isn't a possibility. It's for sure. Now, Witsius in his day actually battled a little bit the Socinians. And the Socinians had a work-based righteousness, or an attempted works-based righteousness that really wasn't righteousness at all. But in talking about a satisfaction, like Hebrews 6:17 says, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. It's for sure that it's going to happen, right? God is immutable. Can't change. God is immutable. His oath is powerful in that it rests in the decree. It's going to happen. Well, the Socinians believed only in a partial satisfaction. They did not believe in a full satisfaction. They believed, like if a Socinian said to you, did Jesus fulfill God's will? We would say, of course, Christ fulfilled God's will. Now, this is partly their definition of a partial satisfaction. They believe that Christ came and fulfilled God's will, but not necessarily for us. Only on his own behalf. Only what he did.
With no benefit to us.
So this ends up becoming what's called like the moral example theory. That Jesus comes as a teacher, he comes as somebody who sets an example. But the Socinians, they believed in a partial satisfaction. Now this can actually be kind of translated over to Arminianism, because with Arminians, it's a hypothetical satisfaction that Jesus has, mm-hmm. right? The Arminians say that Jesus died for everyone, but he didn't save anyone, and it's only upon their will that kind of clicks on the benefit of what Jesus actually did, because they have to receive it or accept it, as they say. That's kind of along the lines of a partial satisfaction as well, because Jesus actually didn't do what he needed to do for them. The Socinians believe the same thing, that Christ came and fulfilled God's will. He did what God wanted him to do, but not necessarily on our behalf. It wasn't substitutionary. Now, when we talk about the Bible and what the Bible says, it's not partial. It's a complete satisfaction. The biblical definition of satisfaction is a complete one. He completely and totally saves. Listen to what it says in Psalm 40, 6-8. Sacrifice an offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Now remember, this is what pertains to Christ and what he did. Right? There's a covenant that Christ makes with the Father. He comes to do the will of the Father. He accepts to do the will of the Father. He desires to do the Father's will with all of his heart. And the law requires a perfect obedience for both how he's to conform to it, and there's a punishment if he doesn't. So he's in this pact. He comes to do what's written of him in the book, and he delights to do God's will, which is God's law, to perfectly fulfill it. And Psalm 40 says, you know, mere external ceremonies can't please God. God doesn't necessarily care just about doing these external ceremonies that the psalmist talks about. The Son has to come, and he has to do God's will perfectly, and he has to fulfill it perfectly. And so what he does is Jesus fulfills the righteous requirements, all of them, and he lays down an acceptable substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of the people. Because God doesn't care about just sacrifice and offering. He wants a perfect sacrifice and offering. He even tells, you know, Moses and the Israelites that if you bring something that's lame, he won't accept it. So even though there's this external perfection to a sacrifice, if the one who's sacrificing is imperfect in some way, then it's not acceptable, which is the problem with everyone. So Christ has to come, and he has to lay down his life in a way that's acceptable, which he does because he fulfills the law perfectly. Remember, if you blow the law covenant, you blow everything else. So he has to fulfill the law covenant. And then he gives his life as an acceptable substitutionary sacrifice for his people. It's vicarious. It's in our state. It's in our behalf, on our behalf. Now, you might think, well, you know, Jesus is God. Does this somewhat, in some way, kind of, you know, he's coming and he's going to offer himself as a sacrifice. He's going to die. You know, why would he do this? You know, this is like beneath God. Philippians talks about him humbling himself, and the scriptures over and over talk about him, you know, partaking of the cross, he despising the shame of it, and going set the joy that was set before him. You know, all of this stuff about how horrible it was. We often call him being on earth. Remember his humiliation from the time that he was conceived to the time that he was glorified. So why would in the world would he do this? Doesn't this bring some kind of injury or disgrace to him? Because, you know, he's making himself less in a sense, isn't he? Let's look at that for a minute. Christ could, without injury or disgrace, make the satisfaction for God. He could, without injury or disgrace to himself, perform the satisfaction to God for us. let's make sure that we understand why that this is the case, that Jesus can lay down his life without having it a kind of a humiliating beneath a God thing. First, Jesus was Lord of his life. Jesus was Lord over his life. He says, and he tells the disciples, he was able to lay it down for others. Right? That's what he does. So it's not like, let's pause a second. Can you think of somebody in the Bible that committed suicide in order to fight against the bad guys? Judas is a bad guy. We don't care about that. A good guy. Who is a good guy listed in Hebrews 11 that committed suicide? Anybody remember? How about Samson? What did he do? He put himself between the columns, pushed him, killed himself, and destroyed more Philistines than that?
Mm-hmm.
Now, did he commit suicide? Is that what he did?
No.
No. What did he do?
He killed the Philistines.
He killed the Philistines. He's fighting the Philistines.
Right.
You know, sometimes people say that. They say, oh, Samson committed suicide. No, he didn't commit suicide.
He just so happened that he died.
Yes, he died in the process. Right. But he was fighting against the Philistines. He had the power to lay down his life, if it so required, in order to save the Israelites. So Samson knew exactly what he was doing. He put himself in between, he pushed it down, and he died in the process of saving the people, which is obviously a type. And that's why Hebrews 11 places him in the Hall of Faith.
It had to do with the goal.
Yes, the goal. Right. The goal, if the goal would have been just to kill himself, and you know, because
he was secondary.
Exactly, exactly.
Right.
Jesus was able to lay down his life, and he laid it down for others. John 10:18 says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." So Jesus has the power to do that. He's Lord over his life. Now, here's another reason why this sacrifice was without disgrace. Because if it was an improper sacrifice, then he would not have been able to offer it up to God. As God-man, he could endure the punishment. He could endure the punishment on behalf of his people. He says, the idea is that as the God-man, as enduring the punishment, to perform in obedience before the Father in a way that has enough value to be more than equivalent to the obedience of the elect. What he did was more than enough to save the elect. It was a perfect obedience. In other words, what he undertook, what he did in dying, he was able to do. The goal of him laying down his life was to save the people that he died for. It was to glorify God. It was to fulfill the covenant of redemption that he made with the Father, to do everything that was in that agreement. But the benefit that comes out of it, his offering on behalf of the sheep, his offering on behalf of his friends, his offering on behalf of the church, as he says in different ways, he was able to do what he undertook. So as a God-man, he could endure the punishment and perform the obedience of such value as to be more, in a sense, than needed to save the elect. And you have to ask yourself, what kind of value is placed on the sin of the elect? We're going to talk about that in a minute. For Jesus to lay down his life and for this to be acceptable before God. So he's able to do what he went to do. He has the power to do that. His incomprehensible love is another reason. His life and death demonstrated in incomprehensible love for God and men. He desired to glorify God. He desired to do everything that he was supposed to do in the covenant between the Father and the Son. He wanted to glorify his Father. He also desired to save men. He is a surety on behalf of the elect. He's the testator of the covenant. So even his life and his death demonstrate this amazing love that he has for both God and men in what he lays down his life to do. Now think about the Joe Israelite. You know, he's going about his day. One of the prostitutes walks by and he has a lustful thought. He's like, oh great, now I've got to go. I got to go take an animal, you know, and I got to go sacrifice the animal at the temple, the tabernacle, you know, let's say they're in the wilderness, the tabernacle, and, you know, be cleansed. Just the very fact that he's like, oh man, I got to go do this now. That does not demonstrate an incomprehensible love to God. Just the very fact that he sinned doesn't demonstrate that. Jesus has a love that's beyond our complete comprehension. We apprehend certain aspects of it, but to comprehend it is an unfathomable thing. Also, taking on human flesh. Is human flesh bad?
No.
No. Human flesh is not bad. Remember when God created everything in the beginning? He created everything, created Adam. Everything was good. Mm-hmm. Everything was very good. You know, we're not Gnostics. Gnostics thinks that fleshliness is a bad thing. That's not true. His taking on human flesh was not bad. It wasn't injurious to his deity. It didn't hurt the Son at all, since he did not cease at any moment to stop being God. You know, you've got these guys who say, oh, you know, he laid aside his deity, stopped being God for a while, so he'd come down to earth to become man. That's nonsense. He did not stop being God. A human creature could have no greater glory than to be united to the Godhood of God. And that union that he has, we call it the hypostatic union. The union that he has in that way is like amazingly glorious. It's something that's incomprehensible to us. We don't know exactly how all that works. You know, the glue in between, how that human nature and that divine nature sticks together. It's an amazing thing that they are stuck together without any kind of diminishment or any kind of mixing or changing. You basically, that union, you cannot get closer to God than that union, because the personality of the Son was that which animated the human nature. There is no way to be closer than that, to God, so to speak. So this is the idea that taking on of human flesh wasn't bad. It wasn't injurious to his deity. It didn't hurt the Son at all. It was a glorious thing for him to be able to assume that nature. And assume means to take upon himself. It took upon that nature. So Christ could, without injury or disgrace to himself, perform the satisfaction to God for us. He could do that. Now the next question would be whether or not God would be able to accept that sacrifice. God the Father was able to accept the satisfaction of Jesus. I'm going to put that point up here. Let's erase this. God the Father was able to accept the satisfaction of Christ. Now, why was it an acceptable sacrifice? What was the reason that it was acceptable? Well, first, it satisfied the nature of God. It satisfied the character and nature of God. Think about the different aspects of who God is. It satisfied the truth of God. Right? Jesus fulfilled everything that he promised to do. Satisfied the truth of God. It satisfied the goodness of God. Jesus reconciled sinful man, his people, to God completely. It was the highest form, right? Highest form of service that somebody can do. Jesus says it's to lay down your life. He reconciled sinful man. It pertains to the justice of God. He would not clear the guilty without a proper satisfaction, would he? Right? You know, you get the guy who everybody knows he's guilty. He's in the courtroom. The jury knows he's guilty. All the lawyers, both sides, they know he's guilty. He knows he's guilty. The judge knows he's guilty. And then the judge dismisses the jury and decides he's just going to let him go. That would be unjust. He would not clear the guilty without proper satisfaction for sin. Romans 3:25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to do what? To demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So God was righteous. It demonstrated his righteousness to set forth Christ as a propitiation. You guys know what that word means? To propitiate. Propitiate is to get rid of the wrath of God. To expiate sin is to take upon sin upon himself. To propitiate is to propitiate the wrath of God, to remove it. He takes the wrath instead of us taking the wrath. So God set forth a propitiation. Jesus, in his blood, to demonstrate his righteousness, to demonstrate how he is holy and righteous. God couldn't clear us. He couldn't allow us to be forgiven unless he had a proper satisfaction for it. And then four, holiness. God would never let sinful man come into contact with him without a proper satisfaction and complete atonement for sin. He won't let him do that. Isaiah stands before God. The angel has to come and touch his lips with the coal. He has to have this purging thing happen. You know, Peter's cowering in the back of the boat when Jesus is standing there and he says, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. This holiness aspect. Man can't come into contact with God unless there's a proper satisfaction for him. You know, Joshua the high priest stands before God and in Zechariah. And the devil accuses him. He says, take off the robes. Put on other robes. There's this robing of righteousness that has to happen. The satisfaction that has to happen. So there has to be the satisfaction in the nature of character of God for him to accept the sacrifice. If he doesn't, none of us would be saved. It also demonstrated the glory of God. The Lord was able to receive it because it demonstrates his glory. God is the one, just like we read in the Psalm this morning, all-sufficiency of God. The all-sufficiency of God. God saves sinners without doing any harm to his nature or perfections. He's completely and totally capable of sending a surety, of sending someone to save, of being able. It's the ability word, being able to do that. And all of his perfections, all of his perfections, all of his perfections were actually upheld. Upheld. as a result of Christ's work. His perfections weren't diminished. They were actually made to be reflected in a greater capacity. That doesn't mean that God became better. It just means that the creatures who were looking through glass darklings to see the Creator, instead, they got to see Him a bit more clearly. The perfections of God are highlighted as a result. John 17:6, I've manifested your name to men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they kept your word. He's manifested. He's exegeted. He's manifested. He's made known the Father to these people. He's become highlighted. They needed Christ to be able to do that. Psalm 40 in verse 10. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Instead, it's set forth. It's bragged upon. The perfections of God demonstrate the gloriousness of the satisfaction that God sent Christ to fulfill this agreement between the Father and the Son, and the benefits as a result are all these people are saved. He sees the travail of his soul. So it demonstrates his glory, and it satisfies the nature and character of who God is. So he was able to accept the sacrifice, and it was acceptable to him when Jesus came. Now, let's look at the next big point, which is the relationship between the suretyship of Christ and the law. The relationship between Christ's surety and the law. The law was not removed. The law, because Jesus came, the law was not removed. The law was not abrogated. It was not derogated in any fashion by Christ's work. Jesus didn't take the law and throw it away. Jesus doesn't come to remove it. He comes to fulfill it, to set it back in its proper place in the lives of men. The law says that perfect obedience is required for eternal life, and that every sinner will suffer eternal death who does not perfectly uphold that law. That is the way that it is for all time. That is the way that it is right now. Men will remain under the covenant of works in a fallen way, and that statement will apply to them unless they have a surety to save them. Every sinner will suffer eternal death unless the surety or the law is upheld for them. The law does not state that the perfect righteousness or punishment must be performed by that very person in order for them to be saved. It doesn't say that. The law does not state that the punishment must be infinite with respect to its duration. Sometimes people get this weird idea, like here's this guy, he sins for 80 years, right? Then he dies and he goes to hell forever. How do you get 80 years into forever? Well, in the same way, Jesus dying on the cross for those few hours, he doesn't have to hang there as an infinite duration for the sacrifice to be acceptable before God. The punishment for sin doesn't have to be for an infinite duration. It simply has to be of infinite worth for God to receive it. If it's not, then he won't receive it. It had to be that. That's why he had to be the God-man. So the law was fully satisfied by Christ. So let's first put this. The law is not taken away, but fulfilled. So we want to remember that that is the reality there. And that the law was completely satisfied by Christ. Completely fully satisfied. Romans 8:4, Isaiah 53:2, John 8:29, and verse 46, and Romans 10:4. Listen to what these say. Romans 8:4 says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not by, in. The righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Isaiah 53:2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He comes up before God as this thing that looks as though it's despised, but it's actually fulfilling God's purpose in coming as the suffering servant. John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. So we completely satisfy everything in the law. It's totally pleasing to God. He even says in John 8:46, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He was completely sinless. He had no sin at all. He completely fulfilled and satisfied the law. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He fulfills it all. Matthew 5. He doesn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. It's not that the law is removed away. It's not that it's taken away. It's that it's made perfect. It's that it's made so its reflection before us is so vivid that we can't miss it. And Jesus fulfills it all. Then, it's not unjust for Christ to fulfill the law for us. That's not a wrong thing. It was not unjust for Christ to be punished for us. Is that an unjust thing for somebody else to be punished on our behalf? God can lay the punishment of sin on Christ. That's exactly what he did. That's what Isaiah 53 talks about. Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So Jesus willingly laid down his life for our sins. That's what he does. And God determines what is just and what is right, not us. So if he says that Jesus Christ is the justifier of God's elect, then that's a right thing. That's not a wrong thing. Somebody can't just say, I don't like the idea that, you know, Jesus died on my behalf. It's wrong for God to punish Christ for us. It's not wrong. God is the one who's able to make that sacrifice a reality. He's the one that has to satisfy his own nature. Only God can do that. And Christ willingly lays down his life in the agreement that he has with the Father to do that. So it's not a bad thing. God determines what is right, not our reason or our reasoning. Let's look at the relationship between Christ and the elect. The relationship between the satisfaction of Christ and the elect. Now, the obedience of Christ was for our good. Obedience for our good. His miracles. People often neglect miracle. His miracles demonstrate the truthfulness of his message. That's the message of 2 Corinthians 12 and Hebrews 2, talking about the apostolic message, and that the miracles were an attestation to what they said. Jesus is the prophet, and his miracles demonstrate His miracles demonstrate what he did was true and that he was really sent of God. And the truthfulness of his message. His holy life was an example to us. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Remember, even after the apostles were whipped and stuff before the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, they counted it joyous to suffer for Christ. Right? So they're being conformed into what Christ did. But his holy life remains an example to us so that we can see what God requires of us, even though we can't fully satisfy what it is that God requires. So the truthfulness of his message should penetrate into our minds and hearts that he was the Christ and that he is our example and that his holy life is that which points us to heaven. That's what is the path, so to speak. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So you have to have, according to Hebrews 12:14, a perfect holiness. And if you don't, you don't get to go to heaven. So not only does Jesus become the example of what God requires for us, but he's the one who actually does it for us as well. The obedience of Christ was performed by him in our place in order that we might receive eternal life. Let's put that down. For us, for eternal life. The obedience of Christ was performed by him in our stead in order that we might receive eternal life. Romans 5:16-19. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so one man's righteous act, the free gift, came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. That's what Christ does. So on our behalf, so like in verse 17 here when it says, will reign in the life of the one, that's Jesus Christ, that's who is talking about in comparison to Adam. Adam brings in this offense and everybody falls. Everybody whom he represents falls. Then Jesus comes in and everybody whom he represents, they have eternal life. It was performed, that satisfaction that he did, it was performed as if we would have accomplished the task ourselves, which is why God receives it when we're covered in that righteousness. God looks at it as though we have done it ourselves. Just like when Adam's sin is imputed to us, it's like as if we did it ourselves. Now, the obedience was also sufficient for all the elect. It's sufficient for all the elect. His deity enabled his obedience to be of inestimable value for the elect. You can't put a price tag on his death. It was so infinite in sacrifice. There's no way that we can measure it that way. The elect, though, needed an infinite sacrifice to be saved. Sometimes people will talk about, you know, the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. The Bible never really talks about it that way. That's kind of a hypothetical thing that a gentleman by the name of Moisey and Mariute came up with and he tried to mix together Calvinism and Arminianism to kind of come up with what we call today like the four-pointer. You know, they're the ones who ditched limited atonement. So there's a ruinous aspect to that idea. What we want to say is that the elect needed an infinite sacrifice. It had to be an infinite sacrifice, one of inestimable value for the elect, for that group, because every sin of the elect that Christ was purging was of infinite value before God, because God is infinite. Everybody follow that? So that had to be the case. His humanity enabled him to obey in our place, but his deity enabled him to have it of infinite value for the elect. Only God working in the human nature could accomplish the sacrifice in the way that it had to come about. There's no other way that it could. He had to be the God-man, otherwise it wouldn't be of infinite value. Two thieves died on the cross right next to him. Death of, even if Adam died as a sinless man on behalf of somebody, let's say instead of eating the fruit with Eve, he decided to kill himself, lay down his life, as a result of Eve's transgression to atone for her sin. It would not be of infinite value. It wouldn't atone for her, because Adam was not God. Christ had to be both. Now, last point. The law, as a result of all this, the law is not done away with for the elect as a result of Christ's sacrifice. The obedience of Christ did not abrogate our responsibility to obey the law. God still requires the law by his creatures. There are two uses of the law. One is the law as duty of the creature to his creator. Also, secondly, the law as a means of acquiring eternal life. So you got duty on the one hand, just because God is the creator, and then you have the means of acquiring eternal life as a second hand. Now, Christ fulfilled the second use, but the first continues to be binding upon man. It is our duty as the creature to uphold the law. We are not justified by our keeping of the law. Christ has done that. But in being conformed to the law, we have to obey it. We have to obey it to become more like Christ. So Jesus' relationship to us in that particular aspect doesn't just remove our responsibility from God's character. See, just think of it that way. Take the word law out of every single spot in all of the scriptures and instead put in its place the character of God. Are we to submit ourselves under the character of God? Are we to follow the character of God? Are we to uphold the character of God? Go yes to all of those things. Now, you ask some people today, are we to uphold the law? Are we to uphold and follow the law? Are we to fulfill the law? Are we to keep the law? Are we? They would say, well, of course not. But as soon as you take out the law and you put in the character of God in its place, they're all for that. They're just confused. The law and the character of God are the same thing. It's the character of God. It's the perfect reflection of the character of God that binds all rational creatures in perfect conformity in character and conduct. That's what we do. Because that's what the law is, and that's what Jesus came to uphold. So he doesn't do away with it. He fulfills it perfectly so that he then can lead us back to it so that we can begin keeping it as well. That's part and parcel of our condition in keeping, so to speak, the covenant of grace when we get to that. By faith, we keep that covenant. But we can't do, only the regenerate can do that, because the Holy Spirit has to apply all that Christ did for the elect so that they can do it. But they still have to do it. But the only way they can do it is through the work of the Holy Spirit in them. If the Holy Spirit doesn't do it, then they become gospel hypocrites, and we'll talk all about that. But hopefully you followed that line of thought. The relationship between the satisfaction of Christ and the elect. His obedience was for our own good. The obedience of Christ was performed by him in our stead in order that we might receive eternal life. The obedience was sufficient for all the elect. And it doesn't abrogate our responsibility for the law, but it helps us to keep it. It tends to our responsibility to keep the law based on what Christ has already done for us in fulfilling the law as a means of acquiring eternal life. Everybody follow? All right. Well, we're going to end there. And then next week we'll pick it up as we continue with some of his different offices and so forth.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."